The children are dismissed for children's church. Now, I just want to remind you that you all took vows today to help raise this child and all the covenant children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And so what that means is that you're all coming to the Four Square tournament tonight, okay? Just by way of application, what does that mean? It means we play, we watch, we love, we fellowship with, and, you know, it'll be a good opportunity. I saw 2 years ago when we did this tournament, I saw a lot of grown men diving after Foursquare. It was excellent. I was very impressed. Today, we're going to start a new series. We're starting within the book of Ezra. If you have a pew Bible, I would encourage you to grab that in front of you. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Ezra chapter 1. We're going to do Ezra and Nehemiah. We're also going to place the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, in the proper context of where they are. Now, within your Bibles, remember that your Old Testament is not chronological, okay? So we are going to be in a place that is what we would call the post-exilic phase of the Old Testament saints in Israel and Judah. This is after the exile. And what's helpful as we jump into this, before we jump into this, I just need to lay the stage. And so I want to do a little bit of teaching today, a little bit more teaching than I normally do as we get into this. So I do have a slide that I want to make you aware of. It's really important when you think about the Old Testament. Is that slide up? Can you bring that slide up for me? Because I'm looking at a blank screen and that's not really helpful. So out of the void, here's what we see. Here's what I want you to see. I want you to think about, in the Old Testament, I need you to think about a timeline. Now, I know this is a little historic for you, and hopefully you can see it. But when we think about King David ruled Israel around 1000 BC. Okay, so you think about 1000 BC, 1010 to 970 BC. That's just when David ruled. Okay, that's 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings after him. That's what we see. Now, after which, what we see is that after Solomon, we see that Rehoboam and Jeroboam, what happens because of the sinfulness of Judah and Israel, we see that the kingdoms divide. And the kingdoms divide in about 930 to 922 BC. It was a process of really separating out. And you had 10 northern tribes, and you had 2 southern tribes that stayed together. Judah and Benjamin essentially became Judah, and then the northern tribes became what we would call Israel. So in the latter part of your Old Testament, what you'll find is that you see that the northern tribe is called Israel. Their capital is Samaria. We think about Samaritans. But there are 3 groups of people that you need to frame yourself with and think about, okay, these are huge dynasties that come in and essentially subjugate either Israel or Judah or both of them, okay? So in your Western Civ class, as you were learning about the different dynasties, especially around, you know, Iran and Syria and all of these other areas, there's 3 different peoples, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Medes and the Persians. I'll just say the Persians for the most part, okay? So the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Persians. Now, if you understand this, you will have a better understanding of how the Old Testament fits together, and how God is using these secular dynasties to actually bring about his kingdom. Now, in 722 BC, and I just put a couple books up there, Micah and Isaiah. Those are 2 prophets that were prophesying about that time. The Assyrians came in and they captured the northern kingdom of Israel. And they actually besieged Jerusalem, but they didn't take it yet. So the Assyrians come in and they conquer the northern tribes of Israel. Now, Isaiah prophesied about that. And really, Isaiah and Micah were prophesying to Judah, these 2 faithful tribes, or more faithful, as it were. And they were saying, like, don't you see what's going on here in the northern tribes? You guys need to repent and believe and trust in God. Don't allow yourself to go the way of the northern tribes, but rather believe what the Lord has said. Let me call you back to the first 5 books of the Old Testament, known as the Pentateuch. You know, trust and believe. but then what happens is God actually uses, because the people of Judah continue to follow after, you know, really the world and false gods. And then he brings about the Babylonians. The Babylonians came in and they captured the southern kingdom of Judah. And the Babylonians also overwhelmed the Assyrians as well. So you have Assyria, Babylon, and then the Persians, okay? The Babylon comes in and they export all of the Jews in Judah and Benjamin, or most of them, except for the very poorest of the poor, and they take them to Babylon. And we see prophets like Jeremiah, and then he also wrote the Lamentations in the midst of that. And this happens in about 586 BC, okay? 586 BC. Now, after, there were all these prophecies that occurred, and then what happens is you have the Medes, Darius, who's from the Medes, but the Persians, Cyrus, who's a Persian leader. We're thinking of people from really Iran, current day Iran, who are coming into, and they are now overwhelming. And so what we find is that Cyrus declares an edict in about 537 BC. And this is where we see the end of Daniel, we see Ezra, and we see Nehemiah. And so Ezra and Nehemiah happen right at the beginning of the Cyrus Edict. Now, what you need to know about Ezra and Nehemiah is at one point they were actually thought to be one book. Not two, but just one book. And so we're going to take them together, because what we find is that after the temple is destroyed, and again, the Babylonians came in, you know, and they destroyed the Solomon's temple in 586 BC. So think about this. If you're the people of God and the center of worship for you is Jerusalem, and now you have been displaced out of Jerusalem into Babylon, and your temple, the place where God resided, has been just destroyed, utterly destroyed. All the holy things of God have been stolen by the Babylonians. They have been taken. And not only have the holy things of God, but you find yourself now living in Babylon, a foreign land with foreign gods, and you are just upended, okay? But we find that in 537 BC, when the Persians took over, King Cyrus issued an edict, and that's where we find ourselves in Ezra chapter 1. Now, Ezra, it's really interesting. Ezra, the person Ezra, doesn't come into the story of Ezra until chapter 7. The first six chapters are dealing with Zerubbabel and another guy. We'll read about him and this Jewish prince in 1. Ezra 7 through Nehemiah 13 is from about 458 through 433 BC. That's what we see. But I'm telling you, if you get this, if you understand how the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Persians fit into the Old Testament story, you will understand your Old Testament so much better. And it is really important, let me just stress this, if you can just get a couple dates in your head, three key dates are 722 BC, 586 BC, and 537 BC. You can begin to frame a whole lot of what happens within the Old Testament, okay? So here's the deal. When I test you on your way out of church today, you need to know this, okay? This might be a pop quiz, all right? Some of you are really excited about that. Some of you, your greatest fear just came to fruition, okay? You know, what happened in 586? What happened in 722? Who did what? Why is this important? All of this, okay? Now, that's where we are. Go to the next slide. I'm going to hit this one really quickly. Again, Cyrus, king of Persia, captures Babylon. This is just how the book of Ezra can sort of, you can see this working itself out. Really, the book of Ezra, you know, from about 538, 37 BC to about 458, you see that there's a pretty good span of years there. There's about 80 years that happens in there. And you see the Cyrus edict. We see the altars rebuilt. We see the temple rebuilding begins. The temple's completed. And then Ezra departs from Babylon to Jerusalem. Ezra actually comes on the scene after the temple has been completed. Okay, that's all. You don't need to look at those anymore. Big key dates, 722, 586, 537. Those are really, really important. Now, when you think about the book of Ezra, I want you to think about this. What is the book of Ezra about? Just in big picture. Okay, big picture. Okay, big picture, it's rebuilding the temple. That's what it is, rebuilding the temple. Now, what's the book of Nehemiah about? Nehemiah is about protecting the city of Jerusalem and the most important thing that the city of Jerusalem holds, which is the temple. Okay? Nehemiah builds a wall. Why does he build a wall? Well, why does anybody build a wall? They build a wall to protect something, and that's what we see. And so Ezra, temple, Nehemiah, wall, okay? Yeah, don't flip those over. Like, you wouldn't build a wall to protect nothing. You know, you build something that's important, and then you build a wall to surround it and protect it, okay? That's all by way of illustration today. Now, let's jump into Ezra chapter 1. I'm going to read all of Ezra chapter 1 verses all the way to the end of chapter 1. It's only 11 verses. So here we go. Before I do that, let me pray for us, because I just went through a lot of dates and times. Father, all of history is yours. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help me to proclaim and to guide those who are listening. Father, for those who are listening, Father, would you fall upon them to trust in your promises and to walk in your ways? Holy Spirit, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to follow you. Build in us trust and courage. Stir up within us a desire to do our Father's will. Help us to be more like Jesus. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezra chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridat, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. And we all say, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Okay, so Ezra chapter 1, in the first year of King Cyrus, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord God would use the prophet Jeremiah. Now remember, Jeremiah wrote, you know, right around the time when the Assyrians, when the Babylonians were taking over Jerusalem in about 586. So 586, now we see this prophecy being fulfilled. If you would, and if you have your Bibles, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 and 11. Let me read it for you. If you have your Bible, you can flip back and forth. If you just wanted me to hear it, you can listen to it. Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 11. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He is the prophet who is prophesying when the Babylonians are besieging, when Nebuchadnezzar is besieging Jerusalem, and it is a dismal time. The people have forsaken God, and essentially God has forsaken them, and he is allowing atrocities and very difficult circumstances to occur to the people of Israel, or the people of Judah, so that they might be exiled, so that they might actually turn and trust him in the future. And Jeremiah is writing this. Jeremiah 29 is saying that 70 years, after 70 years are completed, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise. Now, if you're in Jeremiah, turn backwards just a little bit to Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 through 12. And we read this, Jeremiah 25, 11 through 12. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. So what Jeremiah is prophesying here is that the place of Jerusalem and Judea, the southern tribes, would become a place of waste and ruin. But God would not forsake his people, but after 70 years, he would actually bring them back out of Babylon and place them back in. Now, it doesn't say this in Ezra chapter 1, but this is actually this is God fulfilling his promises through his prophets. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44 and Isaiah chapter 45. I want you to see what Isaiah. Now, Isaiah writes in about 720. We're talking about 185 years prior to this actually taking place. Like, this is significant here, 185 years. I looked just for fun. I said, hey, what was America like 185 years ago? Just to give us a little bit of time difference there, okay? Well, that was about the time that America actually annexed Texas. And so think about that. This is prior to the Civil War. The Civil War had not taken place yet, but we were right getting closer and closer to it, 185 years prior to this. Now, in Isaiah chapter 44, notice what it says in verse 28. Actually, we'll go back just a little bit where it says, go to verse 24 of chapter 44. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, get this, it's 185 years, this is generations before Cyrus ever existed, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now at this point, when Isaiah is prophesying these words, the temple is still intact, okay? The temple has not been destroyed. The temple won't be destroyed for another 140 years. And yet what we see is that Isaiah is prophesying. Now look at 45 verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings. That's what Cyrus does. He looses the belts of the Assyrians, of the Babylonians, and he will rule. But notice what it says in verse 2. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasure of darkness and the hoards and secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create. I could just keep going on there in verse 45, chapter 45, but I'll stop. And so this is the providence of God. This is God using secular global leaders. This is a God who is actively engaged in the world and on the world stage. And he's saying, again, this is around 720, this is being prophesied in the book of Isaiah. Like, this doesn't happen until 537 BC. I mean, that's a long time, 185 years prior to these things happening. And we see that the prophecy from Jeremiah is fulfilled. We see that the prophecy from Isaiah 44 and 45 is fulfilled. And this is what's significant about these things. Again, in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, is that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Now, this is significant, because what God is saying to the people of his faithful people of Judah is he's saying, I keep my promises. Now think about where you are. If you're in Ezra's day, Ezra chapter 1, you are in exile in Babylon. Foreign gods, foreign currency. There's not a whole lot of upward mobility if you are brought in to the Babylonian captivity. I mean, yes, there are people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they might rise up within the culture, but you are living in a place that you know is not your home. You have a grand history. You have a history that says, our history is where King David, I mean, they're always looking back to King David and yearning for the days of David and Solomon, where God was with them, that they had faithful leaders, good shepherds, faithful prophets, and that the people were flourishing in the land of Canaan. And now they're in Babylon. And when they think about Babylon and they think about Jerusalem and they think about the temple that has been destroyed, they begin to weep as they weep by the waters of Babylon. There's a psalm that speaks about that. And so these people are crushed in spirit. All of the hopes that they had are history. They have a rich history. And to be a people that has a rich history, but a poor present, and not that great a future, is to be a people filled with despair. That's where they're living right now. Now, I think that there are some tangible ways in which we feel very similar to this group of people. How many of us lament the fact that it seems as if the church has lost its voice in the culture and the world? How many of us lament the fact that it seems like the world is overwhelming the church and the people of God? Do you ever feel that? Or maybe personally, you feel as if the world, the flesh, and the devil are overwhelming you and your family. Are you discouraged? And I hope you are. I shouldn't say, like, it seems bad that the pastor would, like, I hope you're discouraged by this. I hope there's a discouragement in your soul when you think about what is coming into your house via entertainment, via social media, via the internet, via the world. I mean, there should be a discouragement within us, a godly discouragement, because it almost seems as if the salt has lost its saltiness, as if the light is being dimmed right in front of us. And in the midst of that, when we read our Bibles, we go, okay, but Lord, is this true? Will your promises prevail? Because the people in the days of Ezra chapter 1 are thinking, well, maybe there was this 70-year prophecy, but when will it happen? Maybe they're in the first exile, second exile. Our numbers is 1,000 years, like a day. Like, what does it look like? And they're discouraged. And so I know for you that there are times when you are also discouraged in your life. And I think oftentimes we are discouraged when we think about those things which are rich for us. We think about maybe the fruit of the Spirit, as it were. And the fruit of the Spirit, you know, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And yet what we find is that the world and its institutions are claiming that they can give us all those things. That the world can give us love. That the worldly view of love is where we'll find it. And the worldly view of peace. And the worldly view of contentment. And the worldly view of kindness. All of these things. And there's a sense in which you have to be at a place where you go, sometimes I believe that. Sometimes I believe that the world can actually give me the fruit of the Spirit. And yet we're all like, I can't think of a better analogy, so I'll just use this one. When we do that, we're like Charlie Brown and Lucy playing football. Because I'm telling you, the football gets placed down and the world says, Chuck, go ahead. I'm not going to move it this time. Just one more time, Chuck. I won't move it. I've moved it every time. Every time I've moved it. You've never kicked this football. But maybe now you will. And he goes, okay, I'm going to trust you this time. And then he falls flat. And what does he say? Good grief. That's what he says. And yet what we find is that the promises of God, we begin to think that the promises of God will be fulfilled in the context of the world. And what God says is, I will fulfill my promises. Matter of fact, in Ezra chapter 1, I think the prevailing thing that we understand is that God will fulfill his promises. Now, for those of you taking notes, when I think about some of the promises of God that are dear to us, some of the promises of God that we cling to, but sometimes we struggle with. Let me just give you a few promises I think that are really, really sweet, but sometimes we have a hard time believing. How about this one from James chapter 1, verse 5? Here's a promise. God promises that if he will give us wisdom if we ask. Do we believe that? That if we pray and we humble ourselves and go to the Lord God of heaven, that if we seek wisdom, all we have to do is ask. How about this one? He promises to provide a way out of temptation in 1 Corinthians 10:13. That in the midst of the temptations of believers. Okay, now I'm specifically talking about promises made to the people of God who have trusted and believed in Jesus. Okay? Those who have trusted and believed. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, he promises to provide a way out of temptation. And I don't know what you're tempted to do or to think or to say, but the Lord God of heaven says, I will provide a way out of temptation. Whether that is anger, whether that is addiction, whether that is adultery, whether that is pornography, whatever that might be, he says, I will provide for my children a way out of this temptation. And he may use brothers and sisters to come alongside you to lift you up. He may use his Spirit to illuminate your understanding of his word. He may use prayer. I mean, there's a whole bunch of instruments that he might use. But he says, I will provide a way out of temptation. Some of you who are struggling with deep-seated, besetting sins, do not believe that. There are times I don't believe it. Like, Lord, it seems like I've been struggling with the same thing over and over again. But the promise of God is this. He promises to provide a way out of temptation. Do you believe that? Or do you struggle to believe that promise? In John chapter 10, he uses this promise. He promises that our salvation is secure no matter what. He says, I have secured your salvation in Jesus Christ, and you are held by the Father, and you are held by the Son. It is secure. Some of you struggle thinking that you might not be saved, or that your eternal security might be in question, or that because of the sinfulness of your own heart and the lack of faithfulness on your part might separate you from the love of God. And Romans 8 just loses all meaning and power because you don't believe and you don't trust. Do you believe in that promise? Or Do you believe in the promise that he promises to never leave us nor forsake us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5? That he will never leave us nor forsake us. Many of you feel very lonely, and you've allowed your loneliness to lead you into despair. But if you are in Christ, if your identity is in Christ, you are never alone. If you are in Christ, do you believe that promise that even in the dark of night, even in those midnight watches of night, that you are never alone, that the Lord God of heaven is with you, that the Spirit of God indwells within you, and that you are loved and cared for? Do you believe that regardless of the suffering that you are undergoing right now? Do you believe that promise? And I'm here to tell you that in the midst of suffering, it's hard to believe the promises of God at times. It's very difficult. Another one that's really hard is that he promises to finish the good work he has begun in us in Philippians 1:6. Or he promises that he would come back. And I think what we see in Ezra chapter 1 at the rebuilding of the temple, of God using secular world leaders to draw the people of God out of Babylon and to send them back. And as you read this, you read in verse 4, and let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold. This is like a second Exodus that we see in Ezra chapter 1. This is like the Exodus happening again. But rather than from Egypt, they're coming from Babylon, and people are giving them gold and silver and other things. And we see that the promises of God are right and true. And the struggle that I have, and the struggle that you and I both have at times, is, Lord, would you please help me in the midst of our unbelief? Let me just, I wrote some things down. These are my words, and sometimes it's easier for me to read them. It seems like, Lord, we are losing our influence in the world. It seems as if the church is being cast aside. It seems as if the morality of the world is seeping into the church. What we would have once called sin, some say, is a preference. Our yearning for your word is weak. Our prayer lives are absent. Our evangelism is anemic. How many marriages that start in the church end in the courtroom of divorce? How many people have made personal happiness their greatest goal? How have the poor been marginalized and taken advantage of? How has the greed of the individual overwhelmed love? How have people looked to politics for salvation? Horses and chariots, Lord, rather than you? Lord, all of this is happening, and as I feel as if I'm living in Babylon. What comes through the TV, the internet, social media, oh Lord, it is hard. It is hard for me to trust in your promises and believe, Romans 8, that your word is true, that the family of God is where you want us to be and to go. And yet, I think about that, and then I think about the Father in Mark chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Mark chapter 9. This is one of the most honest conversations I see that Jesus has, Mark chapter 9, where he says, this beautiful a picture where this man comes up in verse 17 and someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out and they were not able. And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.'" That cry in verse 24 of chapter 9, I think that's one of the ones that we should memorize. Lord, help me in the midst of my unbelief. Help me in the midst of the unbelief that sometimes I doubt whether or not you're going to come back. Sometimes I doubt whether or not that all that you give me is from you and is for my benefit. Lord, I doubt you. I don't trust you. But Lord, let me cling to your promises. And I think Ezra chapter 1 is meant to give us a sense that God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises to his people through the prophet Jeremiah, through Isaiah. Now, real briefly, that's what happens when you take a couple weeks off from preaching. You know, you just go like, well, you know, we don't have a second service, so I can go a long time. But I'm almost done. Notice how God fulfills his promises. God fulfills his promises by stirring up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. That the Lord, that Yahweh, in verse 1, stirs up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia. So the Lord God, Yahweh, actually causes Cyrus to release all of the Jews back to Jerusalem. And I don't even have time today to talk about when he released them, but he didn't just release them. He gave them back all the articles of the temple that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar and taken into custody. If you want to look at it, look at Daniel chapter 5. Where one of the last Babylonian emperor decides that he's gonna take all the utensils of the temple and he's gonna go into this drunken orgy with his concubines and his kings and his friends, and he's gonna disgrace the articles of God. And that's when God says, I'm gonna take your crown right now. You can go, I can't even go there, but it's so good. That's where the articles come back in. But God stirs up the spirit. Now, notice also what happens in verse 5 of Ezra chapter 1. When he said, then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, those are the two southern tribes, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God has stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. This is what we see, is that the way that God oftentimes upholds and keeps his promises is through calling men and women, stirring up their spirits to follow him and to do what God calls them to do. And by the way, this is not easy. These people are a subjugated people in Babylon. And now, and again, this generation, they have only known life in Babylon. They don't remember what life was like in Jerusalem. And by the way, the last time they left Jerusalem, it was a bad life being besieged by the Babylonians. And so now the Spirit of God is calling men and women to do something very difficult in a foreign land to them so that they might honor God, bring glory to God. And God says, I will equip you. I will send gold and I will give all of these things to you. But what he does is he stirs the Spirit of God so that they might believe the promises of God and obey the Lord and go forth and to bring about his kingdom. That's what we see happening in Ezra chapter 1. Now, when we see these things happening, we go, okay. Because again, what I said before is that the world says, these are the things that you want. But God says, no. I don't want you to have the fruit of the world, but rather I want you to have the fruit of the Spirit. But I'm telling you, sometimes the fruit of the world looks really tempting. Let me give you an example. How many of you eat tomatoes in January? Anybody eat tomatoes in January? That would be the fruit of the world. Okay, I'm just letting you know that. The fruit of God happens in August, okay? Because there is something deeply different about a tomato in August, you know, when it's supposed to be there, and you can eat it almost like an apple, and it's juicy, and you just put pepper and salt on it, and you eat it, and it's wonderful. And then those dry, tasteless, disappointing tomatoes this time of year, okay? Or, you know, like I'll throw it out for fruit, right? Anybody had a pineapple that you thought was going to be really good and you put it in your mouth and it was sour and it was terrible and you were just so disappointed? I mean, just like Charlie Brown, you just said good grief when you ate that pineapple. And yet there's something when the fruit of the Spirit, when God stirs up your spirit and you follow God and he pours forth from heaven mercy upon mercy, and then you begin to believe and you go, the way of God is the right way. To follow God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength is what I am called to do. And in the midst of that, you have a joy. You have joy that cannot be taken away. See, we're looking for something that is eternal. You know, I want something that is true and beautiful and permanent. This is what I want. And the reality is that thing that is permanent and true and beautiful, we find it in the person of Jesus. And this is what this table in front of us is set up for. It's to remind us of all that Jesus has done for us. His death on the cross for us. His death on the cross for his Father, so that his Father's righteousness might be upheld, that he might cover over us, that he might take upon himself the wrath of God for us. Because the Lord God of heaven is loving and righteous, and what we find is at the cross we see that this loving and righteous God works it out to bring sinful man to himself, reconciling us to him. I mean, when we think about this permanent, beautiful gift, it is Jesus. And my desire is that all who hear, who can listen to this, would know that Jesus is better than the fruit of the world. He's better. And I want to pursue him. I want to follow him. I want him to take me out of the temptations of my life. I want him to lead me in streams, in pleasant streams, gentle streams, and pathways of righteousness. And that when I do that, he gives me this permanent joy that even in the midst of difficulty and suffering, this joy is permanent because it's Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 11, the words of institution are given to us from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Brothers and sisters, as we come, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim that Jesus is coming back, that Jesus has made a sacrifice for our sins, that Jesus is our elder brother. He is our Savior. He is our prophet, priest, and king. And we proclaim that to the world. But probably, maybe even more important, we proclaim it to ourselves. We proclaim it to ourselves because we are so apt to pursue the folly of the world. Lord, help me in my unbelief. Help me to trust in your promises. This table represents a promise of all that Jesus has done, and we look forward to what he will do. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we come to the table, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would bless us with great faith, that you would help us in the midst of our unbelief, that we would trust and believe with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Father, as we think about the people in the days of Ezra, Father, who are living in the midst of despair, living in a foreign land, Father, that seems like what we're doing today, living in a place that does not love you. And yet, Father, you give us these signs and seals of the covenant of grace to bolster our faith, to encourage our hearts, to build our faith. Father, would you help us? Would you help us that this table might do all of those things? But it points to Jesus. Might we proclaim his death until he comes again? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.